Amen. It's okay to say it. Well, I think I have my voice back today. It's good to feel normal-ish. Michael likes to remind me when I complain about things like my voice being gone for 5 weeks that, didn't you preach a sermon on persevering through struggles and stuff like that? And so I appreciate that, but it is good to be able to speak again. I like what Travis said this morning. You know, we oftentimes, for lack of a better word, we refer to this portion of our Sunday morning as a worship service. But really what we do the whole morning, the coming together, the fellowship, the Sunday school time, the cookies and juice in between, all of that is part of our worship of God, a part of coming together. I mean, he's commanded us to do that as brothers and sisters in Christ. Sitting under his words, fellowship, all of that is part of the worship service. And I've said it before, but I have a hard time when people speak of their worship experience, because worship is not, to me, an experience. It is something that we do in reverence to a holy God. And so I appreciate that this morning, Travis. Thank you. Well, this morning we're continuing Galatians 5. If you want to find your place in Galatians 5, we're going to be reading 16 through 18 in just a minute. But as we get started this morning, I was trying to go 16 through like 21, and I realized that I couldn't get that far because there's so much in. Just verse 16 alone is just an incredible verse, as we will see this morning. But it speaks of a conflict, and so like Michael did this morning, I went to the dictionary and looked up, you know, what is a conflict? And there are varying definitions that is used in different forms. The first one in just the Webster Dictionary is a fight or a battle or a war, an armed conflict. I think we know of that in that sense. Second one is a competitive or opposing actions of incompatibles, so an antagonistic state or action. The conflict of principles would be an example of that. Another one is a mental struggle resulting in incompatible or opposing needs, so the internal struggle within a person whose conscience says you shouldn't do something, but your desires and your drive say that you should. And that's kind of where we are at this morning in Galatians 5 as we start to talk about the spirit and the flesh and the conflict between the two of those. They're opposing forces, if you will, but they drive our life. And as Christians, there's a response or a way that we should live with that. There was another article that I found in just kind of looking through things about conflict, and it was geared more towards writers and people who write good stories, and a good story always has a conflict, right? It always has a conflict. And in American movies and stories, they always have a resolution, which was something we learned in France. French movies and French storytelling is usually very different. It's usually very dark, and there's not always resolution. And so they look at our stories, and they say, well, it's always happily ever after. But for them, it isn't that way. And so that's just an interesting cultural thing. But I wanted you to think this morning, what's your favorite movie or what's your favorite book that tells a good story? What's your favorite Bible story? And so as I say that, hopefully everybody is picturing something. Obviously, some are thinking Star Wars, I'm sure, and we'll get to that. But think of that great story. And think of the plot line and the conflict that is there and all that is done to resolve it. And then try to picture that story without the conflict. There's no dark side. They're all just good and everything works perfect, right? There's no person who is in love with the person who's in love with somebody else. There's no resolution. There's no issue, no conflict. It doesn't really lead to a story. This is what the article said. Let me just read a few parts of it. It says that conflict goes by a variety of names: clash, quarrel, discord. It can take innumerable forms: a fierce dragon battle, verbal sparring with the opposite sex, or simply uncovering a mystery, described and designed in whatever fashion the imagination can imagine. Conflict is at the heart of every great screenplay. Conflict is what drives the narrative, and without it, a tale may exist, but there will be nothing exciting to tell. Drama rises out of conflict. It goes on to explain the four types of conflict. It says that there's conflict with self. Again, that inner conflict is what's, you know, your your desires and your conscience, things like that. Conflict with others, we kind of talked about that last week, actually, as we went through verses 13 through 15. The other ones would be then conflict with the environment or the things around you, and then conflict with the supernatural. And I guess in that I would place the greatest conflict of all time, which would be what? Good and evil. Good being God, the only one who is good and holy and perfect, and evil being sin, the very thing that is opposed to his nature. And so with that, we kind of pull this into a personal realm this morning. Let me just finish reading this for my Star Wars points. It says, conflicts with self. The internal battle a lead character has within is often the most powerful. To be one's own antagonist is of great distress to most and can result in incredible storytelling if done correctly. So I guess he's saying it's done correctly in the next words here. It says, in Star Wars Episode 3, Revenge of the Sith, fans finally get to see Anakin Skywalker succumb to the dark side and become, anybody know? Darth Vader, come on. I even knew that. The conflict with the self has always been featured in the Star Wars canon, like his father Luke struggles with his identity and destiny. So all of that just to say that we, especially as believers in Jesus Christ, as people who claim the name of Jesus as Christians, there is an inner conflict that goes on, that continues to happen. And in some of my rabbit trails and wandering, my mind thought at one point this week, what if the moment we were saved, we were taken out of here? Wouldn't that be nice? We didn't have to continue to struggle and wrestle with this body of sin and the depravity that's just kind of ingrained within us. But I think the answer is pretty simple and quick why that is not the case, because you know, you go to Romans 10, and what does he say? Paul says, let me look it up here. Romans 10:13, he says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how then will they call on him in whom they have not heard and have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without preaching? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. God has left us here. He's given us a great commission call, a command to spread the word. And so if we pull this out of here, it wouldn't be productive to what he has called us to do. Jesus prayed himself in John 17:15. He said, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so this morning in this passage, we're going to see how it's possible to live that way, what it means to walk in the Spirit. So if you found your place, let's stand together as we read from Galatians chapter 5. Again, we're looking at verses 16 through 18. It says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Father, guide us this morning as we look into your word, as we consider our Christian walk, our life as people who claim the name of Jesus Christ. And God, we know that we fail, we struggle, we wrestle. There is a battle, a conflict within between our flesh and the Spirit. But I pray this morning that you would give us insight in how to live for you, how to have victory over the flesh as we grow in that Christ-likeness. God, and through that gives us opportunity and a keen spirit, a keen awareness of the lost around us, a desire to share and to see many more come to know you. God, thank you for your word this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we have this inner conflict, and last week, again, just to kind of recap, we went through verses 13 through 15, and it talked of similar things, the freedom that we have in Christ, but we don't turn that freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And again, here he's talking about the flesh, meaning our sin nature. And the flesh is sometimes used to speak of the body, but obviously not in this case. But I liked last week how he applied it to others, to those around us. He mentions that when we don't use it as opportunity to sin, it leads us to love one another. And in loving one another, we display our love for God. But this morning, he turns it inward. He turns to the personal side of it, the personal battle that goes on with one another, and again, or with yourself. Really, we're kind of mostly looking at verse 16 this morning, but it's a pretty profound verse. And the first thing that we have is this command. Verse 16, right at the start, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." Now, one of the things that I wished I had done much better when we went to language school was I wished I had paid attention in English class in high school. So this command, this word, is in the imperative, and I'm curious, does everybody know what the imperative form of a word is? I feel better about myself now. Nobody knows. And an imperative is just that, it's a command. He says, walk, and then he gives some pieces to it, but walk by the Spirit. It's me when I say to my child, come here. It's a command. There's not an option. It needs to be done. And this particular word in the Greek, it's not only in the imperative, but it's in the present tense, which means that it needs to be a continuation, a continual action. He says, continue to walk in this way. Now, obviously, this is a metaphor for our Christian daily life, and we talked a little bit, I think, last week about that as well, but the walk is metaphorical for how we grow and we advance in Christ. The word here, and I don't know if I want to try to say it in the Greek, it's parapetio or something like that. But this word in its wider meaning, wider Greek meaning, one of the commentaries said that it means to walk around or to walk after someone. In the days of Aristotle, didn't you just talk about Aristotle today? And interestingly enough, in the days of Aristotle, it says that his students were known as peripatetes or something like that, because their habit was to follow their teacher around. I picture, you know, mother duck with the ducklings following around. They just followed the teacher around, wanting to glean, to gain everything they could from the teacher. The commentator goes on to say this, for the Christian to walk by the Spirit or to be led by the Spirit means to follow our teacher around. And so you're beginning to see what it means understand to walk in the Spirit is to follow the teachings, to follow the Spirit that leads us. Now, just one thing that I want to point out before we move on. This is a command, and it's something given to all Christians. This is not speaking to the spiritual elite. It's not speaking to pastors or missionaries or anything like that. This is a command to all people. And I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we read things into it like that. When we look at the Great Commission, we think, yeah, that's great for our spiritual people, our teachers and pastors and missionaries to do. But that is not the case. There are specific things that God explains on how a pastor should act or look, but that is not the case when it comes to the Great Commission, when it comes to calls and commands like this. We are all told to walk in the Spirit. So what does the Spirit side of this mean? That's the next question. Again, we've kind of talked through this, I think, often, but obviously, or maybe not obviously, in the Scripture when we read, we understand that when a person believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are given the Holy Spirit. So if you want to turn to Romans 8, we're going to be there a few times this morning. Romans 8 is really parallel in a lot of ways throughout the whole chapter with what we're reading about here. But in Romans 8, it tells us this very thing, that those who are, well, let's just read it. Verse 11, well, let's go 9 through 11. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So that's kind of the key. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. So you have not believed and been saved. We can keep going. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, there's a lot in that we're not going to unpack, but the bottom line is that when we trust in Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. As opposed to some different groups that teach things that there's some kind of a second filling of the Spirit, or that when you get saved, you have to have hands laid on you, and that's how that works. The Scripture is clear that when we believe, the Holy Spirit is given to us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 speaks of your body as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. So why do I say all of that? Because we need to understand that walking in the Spirit is different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so there is a possibility, as someone who has believed, who has been filled with the Spirit, that they can walk in a manner that's not worthy of the Spirit. In fact, we all do it probably every day. So what would be a manner that's not worthy of the Spirit? That would be to be in sin, to be doing something that is contrary to a holy God. And so again, we struggle with that as long as we're in these mortal bodies. But Ephesians 4:30, if you want to write that down, we won't go there. Ephesians 4:30, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, both of these speak of either quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit. And again, that is a believer not living in a way that glorifies God. I think in that context, again, we struggle with sin, we struggle and we repent and God forgives us. I think in that context, it's a little more of the idea of continual sin, just living in it. We continue in it, whether ignorantly or just because of the stubbornness of our flesh. So to walk in the Spirit is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, it results in some things that we're going to see in the next couple weeks, maybe next week or the one after, as we talk about the fruits of the Spirit, what it means, how that plays out in our lives and is visible to those around us. But one of the keys, I think, to all of this, and I'll just read this quote, "Those who walk in the Spirit follow the Spirit's lead. They let the Word of Christ dwell in them richly." That's Colossians 3:16. "And the Spirit uses the Word of God for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." 2 Timothy 3:16. So it's always tied closely to the Word of God. This is what He's given us to understand who He is, to even understand how the Spirit works. And so the Spirit works through the Word of God, teaching us. And so obviously we're going to get into this, but that requires that we know it. It requires that we read it, that we try to understand it. He's not going to just use it, you know, as a college student used to think, if you slept on your book that it would go into your head somehow. It's not going to work that way. So it's not passive, and that's kind of the next piece of that. Then it requires work on our part, and we kind of got into that this morning, Steve, in Sunday school when you asked the question, and I'm going to answer it for you this morning. But it requires work. MacArthur says this, "The power for Christian living is entirely from the Holy Spirit, just as the power for salvation is entirely in Jesus Christ. But both the justifying work of Christ and in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, man's will is active and commitment is called for." So it's not just I've believed, God, now make me holy. I'm just going to stand here and watch it happen. It doesn't work that way. We'll skip that. So it's not a passive thing. It's not. It requires work on our part, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. But back to verse 16. So He gives us this command, but the cool part of it is that He then gives a promise that goes with the command. And some Bibles, some translations don't do a very good job with this one. I think in most of the modern ones they do better. But it says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Some of the older translations, I think, said things like, "so that you don't carry out the desires of the flesh." But that is not a promise in the original language. It's a promise. If you walk with the Holy Spirit, if you walk, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Merida said this, "You can't pray and look at pornography at the same time." It's the idea that there's these two conflicting forces within us, but if we lean on the Holy Spirit, if we lean on the understanding of who God is and allow the Spirit to teach us and guide us, we will not be in the flesh in those moments. Again, MacArthur says, "The two behaviors are mutually exclusive, so that at all times in your Christian lives, you are either walking by the Spirit or functioning in fleshly desire, but never both at the same time." there's only two options, really. Do you understand? Let me say that again. It says that two behaviors are mutually exclusive, so that at all times in your Christian lives, you are either walking by the Spirit or you're functioning in the flesh, in the fleshly desires. Never both at the same time, but always one or the other. And I think we can understand that when we think through our lives, when we think through different moments and struggles that we've been through. We're either relying on God and His Holy Spirit, or we're turning to the flesh and we're turning to the things that we think will fulfill or make us happy or things like that. So it's a promise, and that means that we can be victorious then over our sin. He says that we can have victory. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And I think that's pretty important. It's not that we can conquer our own sins on our own work and our own effort in our own trying and striving. That isn't what God's even asked us to do. He's asking us to walk in the Spirit, to know Him, to allow His Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. Again, the Word of God is so closely tied to this. He uses the Word of God to teach us, to guide us through life. But I think the other key, and again, of course, you have to know the Scripture, but Jesus is our perfect example. We say that often, but He is the one who showed us how to live perfectly. And just think through, as we talked about meekness and those things this morning, and you picture Jesus flipping the tables over in a righteous indignation and rage about what was taking place in the temple. There's a mixture of both things. But He was our perfect example of it. And so we look to Him. I don't know, are you still in Romans? Let's look at Romans 8, actually Romans 7 to begin with. I guess I take comfort in Paul's words in Romans 7 at the end of the chapter there. My title in my Bible actually says the conflict of the two natures, and Paul goes through this battling of how he wants to do the good thing, he wants to do the right thing, but he doesn't do it, and the very thing that he hates, he does, and you can see this wrestling that goes on even in the great Apostle Paul, to the point where he comes down to the end in verse 24 and he says, this is his conclusion, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Almost to the point of just complete and utter distress and hopelessness. What can I do? I sin and I don't want to. I know what is right, but I don't do it. But what is the answer? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And what is really cool, if you study Romans, when you come out of verse 7, is, of course, the chapters weren't there in the original, but Romans chapter 8 is arguably the greatest chapter, one of the greatest chapters in the entire Scripture. Deep theological things, we've already looked at some of it there. But that's what comes out of coming to that point, that place of, I can't do this. I'm in utter hopelessness, but God has equipped me, God has given me His Spirit, God will lead me actually to victory. And if you go then on to verse 31 in Romans chapter 8, he goes into the victory that we have in Christ. It's a little bit long, but let's read it. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 is where we're starting. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" That is, of course, a rhetorical question. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Again, more rhetorical questions. "God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died. Yes." I love how he does this. Jesus is the one who died, yes. "Rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." That's a profound statement. Jesus died, yes, but he didn't end there. He rose. He's at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. So he keeps going. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" Listen to these lists. "Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Here's another list. "But in all things," well, not yet. "But in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Some of your versions say, "In all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." But it keeps going, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. I want to see how these two come together. So in all of that, nothing can pull us, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And I realized this week as I was reading through these, the connection, the tie there is with Ephesians chapter 6. And we know it well, the armor of God, the end of chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Listen again, remember those lists that were just given. Verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God." Why? "So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So he's calling us to action. He's telling us there's something that we have to do to be able to stand firm. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, and in the heavenly places." Does that sound like the same list that he just said? Nothing can separate us from even all of these things. They can't separate us. But now when you get to Ephesians 6, he's saying, but you're going to have to stand firm. You're going to have to be prepared. And he goes into the list of what it looks like to put on the full armor of God. And the culmination of all of that, he says, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Again, do you see the connection of all of that? It's pretty incredible. Nothing can separate us, but we do have a responsibility in all of that. So here's the question, are you doing your part? If we go back to Steve's question this morning, was how do I know what my part is? How do I know when God's sovereignty, as Michael explained it, when God's sovereignty ends and my responsibility picks up? And I think when we think of it that way, we're asking the wrong question. I think the question is, what has God told me to do? And that makes it much more simple. I don't have to worry about what his plan is, about how his sovereignty plays into it. I don't have to worry about that because he's given me specific things in his word that I'm supposed to do. Preach the gospel. Go to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Make disciples. He also tells us to resist the devil, to flee from temptation. He told us last week in the earlier verses to love your neighbor as yourself. And here he tells us to walk in the Spirit. I think sometimes we get too caught up in trying to understand something that is really beyond our understanding, and so we wrestle with that and we lose sight of all these commands, all these things that he has asked us to do. It's not a passive faith. It's not a sitting back and wrestling and just thinking through things. He's called us to action, to share the word. We talked about your neighbor. He's called us to pray for our enemies, to love our enemies. I couldn't help but think through that whole thing, and the guy passed away, and did he ever get to hear the gospel? Or were we so busy in our frustration and our feud that was going on that another soul passed to eternity without hearing? Not saying that it's on your shoulders, that it's your responsibility, but God has told us to share the gospel message. It's funny that, again, Travis was talking about kind of the Sunday morning Christian, and as I was thinking through this, I even put it in the notes there for you, that Sunday morning Christianity is not Christianity at all. Trying to think of a good way to illustrate that, and the best I could come up with was if I met my wife, and before we were married, and I loved her, and I said, I want to marry you, let's get married. We get married, and I say, okay, I'm going to stay at my bachelor pad, and I'll come visit you for an hour a week. And unless something comes up, I'll probably, I'll make an excuse here and there. But for the most part, I'm committed to you, and I will be there for you 1 hour a week, okay? Maybe two, if I'm really feeling down and needing help or just feeling good about it. That wouldn't work. A marriage wouldn't work that way. And if you consider the analogy that's made between Christ and the church, we are his bride. He doesn't treat us that way, but we often treat him in that same way. So my question to you is, are you doing your part? It takes effort. There's obvious things that we can do, studying His Word personally and in this setting, praying again personally in this and in the same setting. So there are many things that we can do to grow, to give fuel for the Holy Spirit to use to teach us knowing His Word. But what about some of the practical things? What about some of the things we all wrestle with sin? There's something in each one of us that we struggle with, that we have a hard time putting off and not giving into. You know, they say alcoholics don't hang out in bars, but what are you doing? I knew a guy in college who wore glasses with no lenses because he said, I struggle with looking at women inappropriately, and this reminds me every time I look through that lens to look at that person as God sees them. There was a couple not long ago, I don't remember if they were from this church or who it even was, but they were talking about they'd been to the state fair. I don't know if anybody's been to the state fair in recent years. To say that we were shocked was an understatement. It's just the way that people dress, the immodesty, I don't even know how to explain it, but this couple was saying when they went to the fair, as the husband and wife walked together, she would say left, and he would know that he needed to look right, or right, and he would look left. And that may seem extreme to you, but she was helping her husband to not succumb to a temptation to look at something in an unholy way, in an immodest way. What about, what are you watching? What kind of things are you putting into your mind? But some of the positive things, memorize scripture. There's scripture that speaks to all of our struggles. So memorize one. When that temptation comes up, the Word of God comes in and overpowers it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you really praying for your struggles? Are you really praying that God would help you, not just in the moment of struggle, but are you asking Him to help you to put off those desires? Because He wants to. He wants to give us that new desire, that new heart. Are you enlisting the help of others? This is the hard one. It takes a lot of humility, a lot of vulnerability to say to somebody, man, I struggle with this. Would you ask me about it from time to time? Would you help me? But that's, again, what God has given us, this body of believers for, this family, a safe place to encourage one another, to help one another in that. Sometimes people say, oh, I've tried everything. And that may be a good indication, again, that they've tried everything in their own power. God has given us, again, this incredible promise that if we walk in the Holy Spirit, that through the power of His Holy Spirit in us, that we can conquer, that we can put off these sins, we can have victory. Somebody mentioned even this morning in Sunday school, Matthew 26:41, where they're in the garden and Jesus is in just agony and anguish, looking forward, looking ahead to the cross, and what all of that meant. And He had asked His disciples to sit here and just pray. And He comes back the first time and they're asleep, and He wakes them up, and He goes back, and He comes the second time and they're asleep again. And He gives them a warning. He says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. But we all struggle with it, right? Do we seriously take the time to pray? Do we ask people to pray for us, to pray with us, so that we can flee from these temptations? So the verses are, they're not out of order, but we've talked through walking in the Spirit, the battle with the flesh, and then He comes back and kind of recircles back in verse 17 and just explains that the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit. These two things are in complete conflict. Oops, we're already up there. There's a battle going on between the two, and it's not, we don't really have to explain that. We understand the holiness of God and the ugliness of sin and why they're in conflict. It was actually the first point, if you remember last week, a very similar thing. The gospel freedom is always opposed to the flesh. Sin is always the opposite of holiness, and so we see that battle that's going on. I don't really have a whole lot of concern for, I don't know how to say this, I'm not nearly as concerned for a Christian who is wrestling with a sin and saying, I need help with this, pray for me, as I am for a Christian who doesn't see their sin, for someone who's either so deceived or so convinced themselves that it's not an issue. And so as we think about this conflict, there should be some struggle within us, and that's right, and that at least points to the Holy Spirit working within you. I read a short story this week about a young girl who trusted in Christ as her Savior. She got saved, and she wanted to join the church. And so she went before the elders and deacons, and one of the older elders asked her, he said, "Were you a sinner before you received the Lord into your life?" And the girl replied, "Yes, sir, I was." And so he continued on with his interrogation. He says, "Well, are you a sinner now?" And the little girl said this, "To tell you the truth, I feel like I'm a greater sinner than ever." There's a lot of wisdom in that. The closer that we come to God's holiness, the more understanding that we have of how incredibly holy he is and how deceived and sinful we are, it's a greater awareness of our sin. But the conversation didn't end there. The man went on to say, "Well, then what real change have you experienced?" And the little girl said this, "I don't quite know how to explain it," she said, "except that I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I'm saved, I am a sinner running from sin. Flee from the devil. Flee from temptation." The spiritual battle is great and it's strong within us. And the other thing, again, back to just this idea that those battles, they affect every part of our lives. They affect every relationship that we are in, whether it be husband, wife, children, friends, every single piece of this battle. If we give in to the flesh, it affects our relationship. Dave Harvey wrote the book, When Sinners Say I Do. Has anybody ever read that? Kind of a book that's often used for marriage, premarital counseling. But in it, he said this, "What if you abandon the idea that the problem and the weakness in your marriage is caused by lack of information, dedication, or communication?" He said, "What if you saw your problems as they truly are, caused by the war within your heart?" Travis has shared a couple different times how when he went to a pastor for help, the first thing that he said was, "How's your relationship with Christ? How's your walk with the Lord?" That's the starting point, really, and it should be for any wise counselor, because we know that conflict and all of these things arise out of some kind of sinful issue that's going on. Merida continues and kind of adds to the quote. He says, "If a husband or a wife walks in the flesh and not the Spirit, then there will be devastating results. Both people must deal with their own hearts if they want to live in harmony. The same is true of all relationships in your life." Again, we think of through the conflict and the struggles and things that go on in our lives, and you can always point to a sin on one side or the other. Usually both, actually. I guess I have time. This kind of, again, we keep going back to 2 Corinthians 6 on Wednesday nights. We've talked about it a couple different times, but this kind of bears out the importance of that verse where it says, "Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers." And we tend to narrow that down and think of that in a marriage context, but it has much wider implications for all of our relationships and partnerships and dealings. That doesn't mean we don't rub shoulders and love people of the world, but a partnership is going to be challenged if you are connecting an unbeliever and a believer. It's hard enough when you put two believers together. When you think in the marriage setting, it's hard enough when sinners say I do, as the title of the book was, it's hard enough that we live for God, that we live for a one unified purpose when we don't have the same unified purpose. The agenda of the flesh is to do what it wants, what pleases it. It's self-seeking, self-centered. But the agenda of the Spirit is to do what God wants, what pleases God, and so it's hard to mesh the two of those together. We'll close with this. I was listening to, actually, a Piper sermon on this exact same section of Scripture on the way up to Chicago this week, and he gave a good illustration that I want to use just to close out here this morning. What does it look like to walk in the Spirit? This was his illustration. He says, "Walking in the Spirit is not like the cars following the pace car in the Daytona 500. But it's actually like a train car that is hooked up and following the engine." Now, if you think about that illustration, the cars following the pace car, they're all running in their own power, using their own direction. They're swerving around, getting their tires warmed up, all those things. They can't wait for that pace car to get out of the way so that they can do their thing. But a train car is connected to the engine. It has no power without the engine. It can go no direction without the engine. The engine is what drives it. It is what directs it. It is what leads it to its destination. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for this incredible passage. And God, we again admittedly fail and struggle. We admittedly do walk in sin purposefully, sometimes not even. But God, our desire is to grow in Christ-likeness, as we've talked about this morning, both in Sunday school and now. It is possible for us to grow closer and closer to you, to where we put off sin more and more. God, we know that we won't arrive to sinless perfection until that day that we've sung about, that we've talked about this morning, when Jesus Christ either takes us home to be with him or appears in the sky and we meet him together in the clouds. But God, we look forward to that day, but we look forward to it doing our part to grow, to understand you, to know you better, so that you are glorified in our lives. God, I pray this morning, if there's anybody here who has not come to that point of understanding the gospel message, that they would seek out one of us, that they would ask further, what does the scripture say? What does God teach? It's not our message. It's not ours to change or to warp or to do anything like that, but we present it as your word gives it. God, we know that there's power in your scripture. There's power in your Holy Spirit that lives in us. So be with us, guide us as we go throughout this week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.